According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, comes through the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have just one final point of study, loose ends, if you will, that we couldn't quite get to on Wednesday as we ran out of time. And we can probably wrap that up here in fairly short order and then begin a topical study as it relates to pleasing God. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have as our ambition in verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. This is an ambition. This is a goal. And we were looking at this briefly on Wednesday, and as I said, we ran out of time before we could kind of tie together the total package on this. So we're going to be back in this particular verse here in just a moment. Before we do any of that, though, it is important that we take a moment for silent prayer, allowing each one of us the opportunity to confess our sins in the privacy of our own soul, to quiet our hearts, to humble ourselves under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this afternoon for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you for the grace that Live Oak Bible Church has shown us in allowing us the continued use of their building, Father, coming in the afternoons and working around their schedule. But Father, I thank you that these days are numbered as we are approaching the transition from this building to the next. And Father, we just acknowledge your glory, your grace, your matchless wisdom, Father, that is moving us not too soon, not too late, and in the perfection of your glory. And I thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word as it goes forth. It is divinely powerful. It is a treasure, Father. We're not entitled to it. We don't earn it. Haven't deserved it. But by your grace, Father, you've chosen to unveil your very heart, your thinking. The mind of Christ is available for each one of us. And I thank you for that. So, Father, this hour we do ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration that we might be entirely focused on the message that you have for us. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, this is main point 7 in the outline. We're dealing with an outline for the paragraph that we're simply titling Earthly Tents and Heavenly Buildings. This is the contrast between the mortal body that we presently dwell in, the tent, as it were, that was never designed to be a permanent residence, and the heavenly building, the clothing that we will receive when we are absent from this body and at home with the Lord. And when you have a framework that understands eternal life and understands the glories that are to be revealed to us, then death is no longer something to be afraid of. The devil uses the fear of death as part of his slavery manipulations over the unbelievers of this world, and sadly, over untaught believers within this world. The fear of death is a powerful tool that the adversary makes use of. Well, when you're properly oriented to eternal realities as opposed to temporal realities, then that's one weapon that is taken out of the devil's arsenal. And he is disarmed when we are biblically focused on what the Lord indeed has accomplished. So we have good courage. And we've been dealing with this good courage in verses 6 through 8. And if you're reading here and you see a therefore in verse 6 and you see another therefore in verse 7, understand that the real big therefore is the one in verse 6. All right? The therefore that comes in verse 9 is a kind of a follow-up therefore, and it's made possible because of the content of verses 6 through 8. So therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And this is where we introduce our seventh and final point of this outline. Our guaranteed future mandates a present accountability. Our guaranteed future mandates a present accountability. When we understand the doctrine and when we're properly oriented to the heavenly realities of where we're going, then the impact of our accountability starts to sink in. And the reality of how we, each one of us, will give an account of ourselves to God. Each one of us is going to give an account. We are accountable. And we have one shot at this, folks. We're not going to go Hindu, or we're not going to consider such evils as reincarnation and come back again and again and again and try better next time and so forth. It is given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We have one sojourn here on this earth, and one period of time from the time of our spiritual rebirth to the point of our physical death, in between which our actions are accountable, and we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ for the recompense of what we have accomplished as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. So our guaranteed future mandates a present accountability. This creates within us an inherent ambition. This is an ambition for each one of us, a goal, a sense of priorities once we have the teaching to reinforce it. The fact that we are resident aliens, the fact that we are ambassadors, we're not here representing ourselves. We are representing the kingdom for which we are ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior to return. We should have this inherent ambition. This is a sanctified ambition. Every one of us should have this ambition. I don't know why. There's a mentality out there in the part of some that try to minimize the idea of ambition. They view it as somehow wrong or somehow improper. That somehow ambition is contrary to humility. You see. Well, what if humility is the ambition? All right. Ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition in itself, so long as the attitude behind it or the goal, the objective of our ambition is what God would have for it to be. We should have the proper goals because our Father is goal-oriented. He has His own ambition. His ambition is to glorify His Son to the maximum. And that is supposed to be our ambition as well. We want to be pleasing in His sight. And this ambition is what we're actually going to break down in more detail. When we finish this outline, we're going to break out before moving on to verses 11 and following in the exposition of this chapter. We're going to break out for a doctrinal study, a topical study related to pleasing God, and try to get some more practical points of information there for us to identify with. Under point B, the ambition is unchanged in both native and exile circumstances. In other words, whether we're at home or absent. While we're on earth, it's our goal, and obviously it'll be our goal and our objective when we are face-to-face as well. I would add to this, though. I meant to say this on Wednesday. I would add to this. Since this is our objective, whether, as it says, whether at home or absent, regardless of the venue, death doesn't change our objective. We want to be pleasing to the Father during our life. We want to be pleasing to the Father, of course, after we're face-to-face. But since that's the reality, we need to recognize that that's the attitude now and the reason why we shouldn't fear death. We should have no fear of death if, in fact, we are pleasing to Him today. I think the only thing that can spark the shame at His coming... Did you read 1 John 2:28 I mentioned the other night? The thing that will spark shame at His appearing is when the trumpet sounds and the segment of the bride shrinks away in shame because they know they are not pleasing to Him in the conduct of their Christian way of life. And they know that they're going to give an account for that at the judgment seat. They know that they're not going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I would have for none of Austin Bible Church to be a part of that shrinking away group of the bride when the trumpet sounds. And so we have the application there. All right. Under point C, as we ran out of time, our ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. And the vocabulary here we'll break down a little bit more in our topical study, but there's euarestos, euaresteo, euarestos. There's a couple of other terms that will come up in our study as well. The uncompounded arestos is one of them. There's a verb aresco that will be a part of the study also. Now, the last thing we want to tie together is the reality of verse 10. And it again is an explanatory for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is why pleasing God should be center stage in your thinking. This isn't something that is on the back of your mind that you only think of occasionally. This should be in the forefront of your thinking that is shaping your thoughts, words, and deeds on a daily basis. Whether at home or absent, we are to be pleasing to Him. That should be our ambition, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. Recompensed. Recognize that. That is recompense. That is payback. That is reaping what we have sown. Reaping eternally what we sow here in time. And the sowing period here in time is so finite, it's so short. And the consequences are so eternal. We have to be struck by the significance of this aspect here. All right, so point D, pleasing Jesus Christ is the good slash bad criterion. Pleasing Jesus Christ is the good slash bad criterion for recompense at the judgment seat of Christ. It says here, we will receive recompense for the deeds we have done in the body, according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. Now, we're going to look at this. We got this passage here, of course. We can relate it over to Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. We can also understand the judgment seat of Christ criteria that we see in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. And we've given you this teaching already. We got a booklet, an ABC reader on the judgment seat of Christ. If you're at all confused or fuzzy on the judgment seat of Christ, then see me after class and we'll get that reader in your hands and give you the opportunity to refresh yourself on this particular doctrine. But we want to take this passage and understand what this passage is telling us. That pleasing Jesus Christ is to be our ambition. And the explanation for showing us the accountability there is explanatory. We recognize that pleasing God is the criterion for what determines what's good, what determines what's bad. We don't want to go all lawyer on this passage, right? We don't want to get Pharisee on it. As the Pharisees asking, well, who's my neighbor? Okay? Or, how good do you have to be good? Okay? Can we find some fine print of this whole good-bad thing? Alright? And isn't that simply relativistic thinking? How human is that? As if somehow, if we're better than the next guy, then God's going to chalk that up in the good column. Alright? There's only one who is good. We had this recently in the Life of Christ series. They asked, the rich young ruler wanted to know from Jesus, what good thing must I do? And Jesus says, what are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And a whole realm of recognition that as good as we are in our human righteousness, it's filthy rags. It is rejected by God's absolute standard. The best you'll ever do is filth in God's absolute standard. This, which is why we need to accept His provision, why we need to be justified by His righteousness. We need His goodness, His righteousness imputed to our account. And it's only in His righteousness, under His empowerment, pursuing His good pleasure, that anything we do is going to be tabulated good in this scale. So we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right, so let's bring in the correlating passages here. Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. Remembering, of course, that when we're talking about good and bad, we're talking about absolute issues that in God's standard have to be conformed to His absolute standard of righteousness. We can't be dealing in a relativistic approach. Romans 14. This is a part of what enables us to apply grace towards one another. What allows us as a flock to not condemn, but rather pray on behalf of one another and support one another. There's a context here that incorporates not only all of chapter 14, but even the first couple of verses here of chapter 15, and it shows the interaction between members of the body. We're to accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And these chapters get practical for how believers live based upon their faith convictions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. All right. Different believers come to different faith convictions based upon their teaching, based upon their walk, based upon any number of different aspects of it. But then when you get down here and you'll notice, this is why we're not to be condemning. Verse 10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." We will all stand. Each and every one of us. And you are not in the position of judge. You yourself will also be judged by the same judge that's judging the brother that you're looking down your long, snooty, legalistic, pharisaical nose at. All right? For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord." As I live. Man. The God who cannot lie, and he uses the language of a vow here. As I live. How long is that? That's forever. That's an eternal vow with an eternal promise. Every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall give praise to God. The account that we give is going to glorify God. Whether good or bad. The good fruit we were able to bear is going to glorify God because it was His grace that made it possible. And the bad that we did in carnality and rebellion and in our own humanity and that's going to give glory to God too. Because He rejects it here on earth and He's going to burn it up in heaven for His glory. He wants no part of what we try to do apart from His grace provision. "Every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And this then becomes motivational for us to not be legalistic, to not be condemning, to not be judgmental towards one another, but to rather be edifying one another, building up one another, supporting one another in our faith convictions, in our walk, you'll notice. Anyway, this continues the theme there from verse 13 down through the end of the chapter and then on into chapter 15 as well. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Guess what, folks? Part of pleasing God is pleasing one another. Because we are the body of Christ. And to the extent you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me as well. Understand, when you are edifying, pleasing the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters, and not tearing them down, but building them up, then in fact you are applying one of the dynamic elements of pleasing God. So there's a preview for what we have coming up in our doctrinal study. All right, again, the good-bad criterion. The good-bad criteria is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 through the building elements of good, silver, precious stones. On the one hand, we would categorize all of those as good. And then the wood, hay, and stubble on the other side of the judgment scale, whereby in the 2 Corinthians passage we can classify all three of those as bad. All right, whether good or bad, the things that we have accomplished. And we recognize we've accomplished it all. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. We've accomplished it all. That's the impact of this chapter here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 through 15. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Once again, how many times have I said this? When the Scripture tells us to be careful, there's a reason for that. We're supposed to be careful. When it says walk with care, we're supposed to be cautious in our walk. Why is that? Because there's snares out there. There's danger. When we have to be careful how we build on it, it means God will not tolerate us simply being sloppy. This isn't something we can just breeze through without thinking, without caution. It takes work. It takes study. It takes active participation in the angelic conflict. "Each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." All right, so now remind yourself, if you were here in the judgment seat teaching, then this is a review. If you weren't, then maybe this is brand new to you. But the quality itself may not be known in time. It may not be known in the mortality of the existence here on planet Earth. But it may have the appearance of gold, silver, precious stones. As you've successfully maintained an image, you've successfully pulled the wool over people's eyes, other folks are impressed with how godly you are and the stuff you're doing for Jesus. But the day will show it. The day will show it. If you were seeking God's pleasure, then it will be accredited as a gold, silver, precious stone item. It will be lodged, logged in, credited as good in the ledger. And when the fire strikes it, the purification there will evidence it to be the remaining gold, silver, and precious stones. However, if the motivation of your heart was not on pleasing God, but on impressing men, or pleasing yourself, or satisfying your own lust for approbation or approval, then the fire will show that as well. Your motivation was not pleasing God. Your motivation was something else. Doesn't matter, whatever it was. Pleasing self, impressing people, trying to convince some girl that you're a spiritually minded young man and all the rest, and you really weren't. It was just a phony show until such time as she falls for it or what have you. That day will show it. That all things are going to be laid bare. There's no more room for the lies. Our sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God is going to reveal it by fire. Now notice, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And maybe it will, maybe it won't. You understand that there will be a segment of the bride that will not have any remaining. None. Okay? They're saved, but never grew in the things of the Lord. Never received instruction as how to walk. Simply were part of a church tradition, maybe, that all that was ever stressed was you get saved and you get other people saved and they get other people saved and they get other people saved. And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the whole exercise was in getting people saved. And never once was the impact of growing in grace and knowledge, was that ever taught? You understand? It's phrased as a third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if any man's work remains, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. Then verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Understand that. Even the biggest loser in the history of church age can't lose his salvation. He will be with Jesus Christ for all eternity as a testimony. And, it's not unusual. You would expect in terms of, say, a deathbed conversion or someone who in the moments shortly before his physical death on the battlefield or hospital or somewhere, the thief on the cross. How much treasure did he lay up in heaven in between the moment of his salvation and his departure from physical life? Okay? So there's not going to be, in some respects, for folks, any kind of thing laid up there. So it's in that day that the things will be made clear. The quality of the work will be tested. And it's in that day that things masquerading as good will be exposed for what they are. All right. I did not include it in my notes, but if you would also want to add to this, there's another contrast of good and bad in John chapter 5 that speaks of the two resurrections, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. And that's another aspect of where the language of good and bad is contrasted. And sometimes it's in a passage, it's verses 28 and 29 of John 5. It's another passage where sometimes folks wrestle with it because they want to put a human spin on that good-bad thing. And if you identify properly with God's standard of righteousness and how it's provided for us on the basis of imputation at the moment of salvation, then you have no problem dealing with those who did good things that get resurrected to the resurrection of life, and those who did bad things to the resurrection of death or judgment. So I just throw that out there for extra credit, because it's another passage that has a good-bad criteria. Sometimes it gets, it gets some believers in a little bit of a conundrum. All right. Well, before we do move on then to the next section of this chapter, I want to take a moment and let me switch gears here and let's switch slideshows while we're at it as well. I made a different one for pleasing God. There we go. Take up a topical study on pleasing God, and we're just going to break it down really into two parts. We're going to give you an Old Testament doctrinal development, and then we'll bring it into a New Testament doctrinal development. So that we can see that the basis for everything that we have, where we have explicit grace teaching that comes to us from the text, actually was previewed and prefigured and revealed through the stories of the Old Testament. And so we'll start with that. Roman numeral 1, then, the Old Testament doctrine of pleasing God. I'm going to give you five areas of study. And the neat thing about this is that we can relate it into our own application with a New Testament basis. And we need to for most of these stories. It's kind of interesting how the stories are told in the Old Testament, but then the doctrine comes out, gets unfolded in the New Testament. And it's simple. It should be real simple. This can become a Sunday school outline. This can become for someone that was just saved yesterday and trying to figure out, well, how do I grow, or how do I please God, or what do I do now that I'm saved? We're talking about some pretty basic fundamental realms of doctrine for any believer to apply. All right, so join me if you would in Genesis, and we'll look at Genesis chapter 5. We get a little bit of an extra boost today because we're dealing with Enoch and we're dealing with his life and departure from planet Earth. It's a subject that will come up in our ministry workshop tonight at 6 o'clock, the ministry hour that we're training in Doctrine 400. All right, Genesis chapter 5. You got the book of the generations of Adam. And we're going to have a long list of begats taking us down through Noah, who became the father of Ham, Shem, and Japheth at the end of the chapter. And right now you're maybe a little bit bamboozled or shocked because this is one of those chapters in the Bible that you sometimes have wondered, why is it here? All right, it's one of the begat chapters, and you kind of wonder, is this important? Why is this here? Okay. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, even the begat chapters. There's a lot of content, a lot of doctrine, and a lot of impact here. Let's just focus in on one generation. And it's a tiny little section. Enoch, in verse 21, lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Boom, there it is. Four little verses. And Enoch, for all eternity, stands as a testimony for pleasing God. And yet, a brief little paragraph is not unveiled until we get to the book of Hebrews, until the New Testament reveals the doctrine that shows the significance for the story. So, main point A then, the example of Enoch. The example of Enoch is an Old Testament story with a New Testament doctrinal development. The example of Enoch is an Old Testament story with a New Testament doctrinal development. And that doctrinal development is pleasing God. Pleasing God. Here's a Gentile before any Bible gets written. Here's a Gentile prophet walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting. All right, turn over with me then to Hebrews 11. And let's get the New Testament doctrinal development. By the way, the story of Enoch is such that the demons and the fallen angels have been making use of that for some time. Not just in modern times either. I'm talking all the way back to the ancient world, that Enoch was an apocryphal book. The legends surrounding Enoch were adopted and twisted and manipulated and perverted by false religions and all kinds of things. There's apocryphal books, the book of Enoch. In fact, even in the book of Jude, the apocryphal book of Enoch gets quoted in just a limited way to show the reality of what the little kernel of truth that is contained in these non-biblical legends related to Enoch. In modern times, Enoch is a focal point for demonism. In that, I encountered in the past literature related to the language of angels and the language of Enoch and spell casting, by the way. You can become a pretty powerful spell caster if you simply learn the language of angels and the wizarding, they didn't call it that, but the spell casting traditions of Enoch, for example. Well, regardless of what the devil does with Enoch, our Bible gives us the doctrinal teaching as it pertains to the first rapture ever in the history of the church. Or not the church, but the history of the world. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Understanding this is a chapter that's detailing faith and the walk of faith. All right, faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And we go through the Hall of Fame here, the history, starting with Abel and why he was different than Cain as they both brought sacrifices. Then verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up. Taken up. Okay, it becomes a preview as far as what we're looking forward to in our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is to be taken up in the rapture event, see, without the necessity of physical death. And Enoch is the first of the two examples in the Old Testament for this blessed hope, this event that we have coming up. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. This is the testimony, pleasing to God in a very unique way. In a way unlike his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather, going back to Adam. All right. Enoch was in the seventh generation from Adam. It goes on, there's other application to be made here, and we'll be detailing this for you when we get to the New Testament element of it. But notice, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is impossible to please God. So this first example, in the early chapters of Genesis, before the flood, before Jews, before the law, before any of this, in one of the foundational chapters of the Bible, we have a Gentile believer here by the name of Enoch, who walks with God, and who has his own personal rapture event. See, one Gentile that's raptured, one Jew. That's Elijah the prophet, does not see physical death. God takes him up in the fiery chariot. One Gentile, one Jew, two individuals that do not see physical death. And they become the typology, they become the pattern for the church. The body in which there is no Jew nor Gentile, but one body in Christ. And a day is coming, hopefully today, in which we are caught up without physical death. So there's going to be doctrinal teaching here. A couple of points on this. First of all, faith in God. Faith in God. This is the walk that pleases Him. This is why we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in God. That's not a faith. That faith doesn't stop when you receive eternal life. Faith doesn't stop the moment you're saved and say, okay, well, I'm a believer now. Now I'm going to go back to works or some kind of human wisdom and how I conduct my life. Wrong answer. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus? By grace through faith. How are you going to keep walking? By grace through faith. The walk of faith doesn't stop the moment you're saved by faith. You keep walking by faith. You understand that? If you're going to be pleasing God, it's going to have to be by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. What does it say here about faith? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for... Again, explanatory. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Do you think that stops at salvation? Or do we continue to seek after salvation? Do we continue to seek? Do we continue to ask? Do we continue to knock? as we're commanded to. Asking, ye shall receive. Knocking, it shall be opened unto you. Seeking, ye shall find. We should all be constantly seeking after His wisdom. This is the walk of faith. The walk of faith. If we stop seeking, we stop asking, we stop knocking, what are we doing? We've stopped participating in our Christian walk. That's what we're doing. We should constantly be seeking, asking, knocking, pursuing, following, walking by faith. The moment we stop doing that, then we just kind of retire. How sad is that? So the first element here is faith in God. He must believe that He is. Faith in Him. The constant daily activity for believers to make application of. But then secondly, that He's a rewarder. In other words, recompense. In other words, we should be pleasing in His sight because we're accountable. We will give an account. We will be rewarded for the things we have done, either good or bad, during the time of our stay upon this earth. Seeking God is the pleasing walk that He rewards. So point one, again, faith in God is the walk that pleases Him. And then point two, seeking God is the pleasing walk that He rewards. The pleasing walk that He rewards. See, this is where the Christian way of life becomes an active pursuit. This is where the Christian way of life takes effort, takes work. It takes keeping your spiritual eyes open and running with endurance the race that's set before us. How do you know the race that's set before you? You've got to have your spiritual eyes open. You've got to be walking by faith. Because when that race that's set before you turns to the left, what are you going to do? Well, I hope if you're walking by faith, you're going to turn to the left because that's the way the course went. If the course turns to the right, you turn to the right. If the course stays ahead, you stay ahead. But it means you've got to have your spiritual eyes open. If you shut your spiritual eyes and just try to bumble your way through it, you're going to miss the turns that Christ puts in your path, and you're definitely going to miss the obstacles that the adversary puts in your path. You'll miss the snares. You're going to miss the pitfalls. We don't want to miss any of those. I don't want to miss the snares the devil puts there, but I certainly don't want to miss the turns that Jesus Christ puts there. And you say, well, Jesus doesn't put any turns. Oh, yes, He does. Absolutely, He does. Do you think the course Jesus sets is a straightaway? He'll have all kinds of turns. He'll throw you some curves. All right, and thank God that He does. Because He takes you precisely where you need to be. He might change your geographic circumstances like that. And you may not be all that eager to take that course. But if it's His will, are you not going to take the path that He directs you to? Simply because you think you know better or you have your preferences? All right. I didn't want to come to Texas. Are you kidding me? I will testify to that to the day I die. Because it's the truth. I had met 3 Texans in the Army, and 2 of them were jerks. I don't mind telling. Only one made any kind of positive impression for me. And so I got my orders for Fort Hood, Texas, and immediately my world just kind of ended. I thought, oh my goodness. I'm going to this place where 2/3 of the population are total jerks. All right. But now, of course, 22 years later, looking back, or however many years it's been, looking back and thinking, 20 years, it's been 20, 1990 to 2010, 20 years. Thinking back, oh my goodness, it's frightening to consider what the alternative might have been. Not finding my gift, not finding my wife, not finding my ministry, not finding my, I mean, just think about it. What kind of a wreck would that have been? Pursuing after my own wisdom. So faith in God is the walk that pleases Him, and seeking God is the pleasing walk that He rewards. It is His good pleasure. You know, He designed the Christian way of life to be a daily walk of trusting, of waking up each morning and trusting, of dedicating every day for His good pleasure, of being able to say at the end of the day that you've done the work that He's given you to do. It's a daily walk of not worrying about tomorrow because each day has enough evil on its own. When tomorrow gets here, then you'll live that life tomorrow. But today, you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And that's the walk that pleases Him. So we have the example of Enoch. Stay, if you will, here in Hebrews chapter 11, but I'll give you the second Old Testament example, and that's the example of Abraham and Sarah. So point B in the outline. The examples of Abraham and Sarah. And you can continue this throughout the whole Hebrews chapter 11 outline. The examples of Abraham and Sarah and all the Hebrews 11 illustrations are Old Testament stories with New Testament doctrinal developments. Every single one of them. And so you go back to the Old Testament, go back to Genesis and get the story. But come to the New Testament and see the unfolding of the doctrine where faith is the operational function. We've taught the operational functions of faith, the operational function of hope, and the operational function of love. All right? Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. All three abide. All three are operational functions. We should walk by faith. That's the ground level one. That's the basic one. That's the one that Old Testament saints understood. We can add to that in our operational function of hope. Old Testament saints had a limited exposure to that because it all related to earthly elements of things. We have an eternal, heavenly perspective on hope because of the living hope that's within us. They didn't have Christ in them, the hope of glory. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we can add the operational function of hope to our operational function of faith. And then, of course, love. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13 could not have been written in the Old Testament. They did not have the frame of reference for agape, unconditional, eternal love, until Jesus Christ went to the cross. Only as church-age saints in Christ do we have a frame of reference to understand love is patient, love is kind, to understand the whole outline there, 1 Corinthians 13, because it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the examples of Abraham and Sarah. We got this, again, this also is coming up tonight in our ministry workshop, part of the review of Doctrine 408. But what do we see here about the promises of God that are described? Verse 16 I'm listing simply as a kind of a key verse, but there's an entire section here from verse 8 of Hebrews 11 on down, and then you realize that from verse 8 to and following, you've got how many chapters of Genesis? Starting in chapter 12, taking all the way through chapter 25 when Abraham dies. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And it's beautiful. Just simply walking by faith, knowing that, you know what? I'm in the will of God. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And how's it going to turn out? I don't know. But he does, and so I'm okay with that. All right? It's the walk of faith. It's powerful. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. All of these elements that were, it's the vocabulary we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians 5. Resident alien status. That while we are endemeo in this body, we are ekdemeo away from the Lord. And here's Abraham, living as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 11 says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. Can you imagine that? She's postmenopausal, and God tells her she's going to have a baby. No wonder she laughed. No wonder Abraham laughed. Abraham himself. One man and him as good as dead, it says in verse 12. Therefore, there was born even of one man and him as good as dead. Understand that. That's sexual. That's physical. She was postmenopausal, and he was post whatever you call that. Okay? He is no longer active in the marital relations department by virtue of his age as well. Again, no wonder Sarah laughed. Okay? And yet, who made the promise? Who has to make good on that promise? And you'll see, I love the simple faith of verse 11. Since she considered him faithful who had promised, he's faithful. He said it was going to happen. He's not a liar. I don't know how it's going to happen, but he's not a liar. Okay? And this is how we make our application. The God who said, I will not leave you nor forsake you, is he a liar? And quit acting like he is. We get all glum and we get all discouraged over, well, we don't know how provision is going to come. Or we don't know where the answer is going to come from. Well, is he a liar or not? Is our God faithful or is our God faithless? I believe he's faithful. And so if he made a promise, he's good for it. And he doesn't need me to help him out. I shared at the prayer table, we had a bit of an emergency yesterday at the wedding that I performed. It was an outdoor wedding, 95 degrees, heat index made it up to 105. And about 15 minutes after the wedding was over, there's a little baby, I don't even know how old. I'm guessing 15 months just based on recollection of my own kids and the size they were at different. I'm probably dead wrong, but whatever the case, it was a small enough little girl that when she went limp like a rag doll, her dad was able to scoop her up and not knowing if she was going to live or die, but dehydrated because of the heat. And the dad went rushing off to the parking lot. It was about an 80-yard dash to the parking lot. And, of course, everyone's all frantic. And family members, there was one particular grandma that was reacting like a grandma, okay? Not an exciting thing to see a little girl like that, and the eyes just roll back into the skull, and she collapsed. It was 105 heat index, and she was dehydrated. And so they all went running off. I sat down, started praying in the front row there where they set up these chairs outdoors. And then other folks started gathering around where the pastor was praying. And so I started praying out loud. And this one little boy was so cute. He was 4 or 5 years old maybe. He started going, amen, amen, amen. And I got about a dozen amens out of that one little boy and kept praying. And our Father provided. Our Father provided. While we were down there praying, our Father put a paramedic in that parking lot. See? Because he knew that paramedic needed to be there. An amazing thing, too. I mean, it was a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidence. But it was sovereign direction of God the Father for that paramedic to be in that parking lot at that time. What an accident. What a coincidence. And, well, lucky for that kid it turned out that way. No. See, and he didn't even know why he was there either. He was coming down off, they were up over at Mount Bonnell and coming down off that hill, and they weren't even planning on going to that park down there at the bottom of the hill. But something hit him. He was with his wife and he was with his mother-in-law. And just this little idea came to him. Where did that come from? Right? A little idea. And it just clicked. He said, oh, there's peacocks in that park over there. I think my mother-in-law would like to see some peacocks. Right? And so for no earthly reason, the idea popped into his head. And he pulled into this park. And they get out. And here comes this dad holding this unconscious little girl. You know, and obviously this is a problem. And this EMS technician, this paramedic, was just right there. The dad was heading to his car. The dad was going to try to get the air conditioning going and trying to, and he's not from Austin. He doesn't know where the nearest hospital is. Where is he going to drive to? But he's just thinking, if I get to the car and get the air conditioning going, right? Well, the car's been parked there for an hour. How hot is that car? How long is it going to take for the air conditioner to cool the thing off, right? Well, here's the paramedic. Hey, my car's still cool. Sit down in here. Let's get the air going again. The car's still cool. I've got these bottles of water right here. He has his medical training. He's able to call and the girl, and she's put in the cool air, and she immediately wakes up in the cool air, and he starts to minister. You know, I'm not chugging the water down, but getting her lips wet and just doing everything he can, okay? The dad grabs his cell phone, trying to call 911, and the paramedic says, no, it's too slow. And the paramedic on his own speed dial on his own cell phone has the dispatcher for the ambulance, because that's where he works, calls the dispatcher, gets the ambulance rolling, all right? Is on the phone with the ambulance the whole time while the ambulance is on its way. Anyway, good news, the girl's fine. She's wonderful. She was already recovering in the guy's car, and then they carried her over to the ambulance where they continued to, you know, I don't know if they did IV or what they did, but the girl's fine. They even had to go to the hospital. They treated her right there in the ambulance and got her vitals where they were stable and all that. It was power yesterday. It's the 21st wedding I've ever done. It's probably one I'm not going to forget anytime soon. You know, especially when you think how tragic it might have been in the aftermath of the 105-degree heat. The best part of it is the paramedic and his wife are both Christians, able to testify. They knew immediately. I mean, they knew right off the bat it was God putting them there. Powerful. And so who gets the glory? God gets the glory. The paramedic can't claim credit because it wasn't his idea for being there. You know, we can't claim credit. No one can claim credit. God gets the glory for what God accomplished. See, this is the walk of faith. And this is the privilege we have to be able to identify with what our Father does on a daily basis. And we only know the fringes. We only know the fringes. It'll probably take, you know, how long is it going to take? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. It might take the first 9,000 of those years for our guardian angel to go ahead and debrief us on all the things they did, right? Man, I know. I want to meet my guardian angel. I don't know what the guardian angel medal of honor is going to be, but, you know, think about it. We don't know the half. We don't know the tithe. We don't know the 1% of all the grace that our Father has poured into us on a daily basis. That's why it's a blessing to simply walk by faith. And to the extent He does reveal what we're supposed to be doing, we become active participants in this Christian way of life. Well, we're illustrating here, and this is where we get to in terms of Hebrews 11. And she considered Him faithful who promised. Is God faithful or is He not faithful? I believe He's faithful. And so if He made a promise, I'm going to hold Him to it. I don't have to hold Him to it. He holds Himself to it. I'm just simply going to watch in time and see how it unfolds. I like asking questions. I like asking how, in what manner is God showing Himself faithful today? I don't want to ask, is He showing Himself faithful? Because I know He is. So in what manner is He showing Himself faithful? Do you have the capacity to identify with the faithfulness that He's displaying? And if you're having a hard time identifying with it, then ask Him for increased capacity. And so when we get down here, and you'll notice, it's interesting, all these Old Testament saints too, they're all going to die in faith without actually seeing the unfolding of things in time. You know, David is promised this eternal throne and he dies and he doesn't see the eternal throne established in Jerusalem yet. It's still yet future. But it's interesting. When we get to verse 16, what does it say? It says, as it is, they desire a better country, a better provision than is a heavenly one. Notice, therefore God is not ashamed. God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know what that is? That's the application for being pleased. That's the application. That's the corollary. That's what happens when you don't please God. What's the end result? God ashamed. But in the case of believers that are walking by faith and living for His good pleasure, He's not ashamed to be called their God. Do you understand what that verse is saying? Do you know that there are believers He's not well pleased with? Believers that He is ashamed? Why would He be ashamed? I think it's clear. Those that are not seeking His good pleasure. You know, think about the sons that a father is well pleased with. And he's proud of this son, that well done. But then the son that he's not well pleased with. What did Proverbs say about that? That the son who's a grief to his father. A son that's shameful to his mother because it's a son that's not walking in the fear of the Lord. A son that's not applying wisdom in his daily life. See, Proverbs is a picture for all of us, but it's the communication of our Heavenly Father's attitude towards us. So therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. If we're not pleasing to Him, this is the corollary. This is the consequence. For He has prepared a city for them. He has prepared. This is provision. This is reward. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This is the recompense for the walk of faith. in what He has provided. A couple of points here as well. The consequence of not pleasing God is to bring Him shame. The consequence of not pleasing God give you some things to chew on, to bring Him shame. You say, well, I don't think God has the capacity for shame. Well, this verse says He does. There are many things with which He is not well pleased. There are many things that provoke Him sorrow. He regretted the human race when He sent the flood and spared Noah's family. A lot of folks look at Genesis 6 and say, well, that's just a figure of speech. That's an anthropopathism. That's He was sorry. I think God does a lot of things in His plan that He doesn't have to like, but He does so for the faithfulness of His righteousness and His justice. I don't think He enjoyed disciplining His Son on the cross, but He did it. The consequence of not pleasing God is to bring Him shame. And secondly, the ultimate rewards are the eternal dwellings that He prepares. He has prepared here. He prepared a city for them. Jesus testifies to this when He says that in My Father's house are many dwelling places. And the Gentiles will have their eternal estate. The Jews will have their eternal estate. The body of Christ has its own eternal estate. We need to understand where we fit in the various houses of the Father's inheritance. But this is the mentality that we should embrace as it relates to our accountability, that we are to be pleasing in His sight. Again, the consequences are eternal, but the opportunities we have to lay up treasure in heaven are so few, so short. The time of our sojourn on this earth, 60 years, 80 years, 100 years. How long do you plan on sticking around? Okay. And consider how much time is already water under the bridge. How much time is left in front of you between now and glory to be laying up the gold, silver, and the precious stones. Precious little. When the consequences are so eternal. Father, I thank You for this study, and we're looking forward to what You have for us and the lessons to come should You delay long enough. But Father, we want a study to show ourselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed and not bringing shame to You, Father, not that You are not ashamed to be called our God. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.